We have a rather long passage of Scripture, well, 20 verses, so if you are uncomfortable standing that long, feel free to sit down, but stand if you feel like it. Today's Scripture reading is Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Thanks be to God for the gift of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Charlene, for that good reading of the Word of God. I love it when people read it with feeling, the way it was intended to be read. So thank you for that. And that story, that account, let's call it an account, not a story, that account is, in most people's minds, the beginning of the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus. But that's not really the beginning of the Christmas story, because the Christmas story begins eons and eons before that, as we are going to see in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So all sorts of things have happened in the economy of God before Jesus comes as a baby born in Bethlehem. Now, of course, we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. We celebrate December 25th as the birthday of Jesus. It was sometime in the winter months. We really don't know. There's a lot of squabbling among historians as to exactly when Jesus was born. But it is a wonderful time of year for us to remember that Jesus came, as was mentioned a few minutes ago. Not only did he come, but he came to die so that we could have eternal life. And we have been in a three-part series, you remember, about why Christmas. First, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Christmas, we celebrate Christmas. Jesus came in order for us to change, to have a changed destiny. And then we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, to find that we have Christmas in order to change our behavior. And today we are going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, to note that Christmas exists to change our family relationship. Now, we need to look at the context of the book of John for just a minute. John is an interesting gospel. There are the synoptic gospels. Synoptic is a Greek word which simply means they look the same, very similar. So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which have all sorts of similarities between those three books. But the Gospel of John is vastly different. For instance, notice, there's no birth and childhood of Jesus in the Gospel of John. There's no genealogy of Jesus. There's no lengthy preaching of John the Baptist. There's no temptation of Jesus in the desert. There's no Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of John. There are no parables in the Gospel of John. And there are very few healing miracles. There are several, but there are very few healing miracles, which are a staple in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, as we look at the end of the Gospel of John, we find very clearly what John said was his purpose in writing the book. He says this in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Right out of the Gospel, it says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In other words, he chose certain ones to record in the book. But these are written for two reasons, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and secondly, that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. So two reasons why John wrote these things, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, he says, and that believing you might have life in his name. And as we look through the Gospel of John, we realize that in chapters 2 through 12, Jesus is involved in all sorts of public ministries with seven signs, which proves the fact to his followers that he really is the Son of God. So the seven signs are he turns water into wine in chapter 2. He cures the nobleman's son in chapter 4. By the way, each of these is called a sign in the gospel. The paralytic is cured in chapter 5. The feeding of the multitude in chapter 6. The walking on the water in chapter 6. The blind man's sight restored in chapter 9. And Lazarus raised from the dead in chapter 11. Seven signs. That's his public ministry. And in that public ministry, Jesus talked a lot about dichotomies, light and darkness, belief and unbelief. In fact, light is one of the key phrases all the way through the book of John, especially in chapters 1 through 12. But when we get into chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus is dealing with his disciples, because they have believed in him, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, now he's teaching them how to have life in his name. And the key phrase, the key word that happens over and over in chapters 13 through 17 is the word love. Love. And that carries over then into John's writings in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well, where he talks about the fact that we are to love one another. Well, let's look at our passage now in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and we're going to have to think about three different characters that show up in this passage. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we have the Word, which later on in the passage is going to be very clearly Jesus. We have, secondly, John the Baptist, who plays very prominently in these verses. And thirdly, we have Moses mentioned because Jesus is compared to Moses. Those three important figures. Now, in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah had a very important place. Moses, you'll remember, was the lawgiver, and we'll go back and look at that in just a little bit in Exodus chapter 33. He was the lawgiver, and they look back to Moses like we look to George Washington as the founder of the country. Elijah was a prototypical prophet. He was not, the greatest. I don't want to try to rank prophets in order, but he was seen as kind of the prototypical prophet. He was the outsider. He was the one that was constantly saying to the kings of the north who were not living according to Scripture, "Woe is you, God is going to judge us all unless we turn back to him." And those two figures were very, very important. In fact, we're going to find out that John the Baptist is seen as the new Elijah. So let's look at our passage of Scripture this morning and see how this all fits together. We read, first of all, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Those are going to be key themes all the way through the Gospel of John, that the light came into the darkness, and the darkness really did not either accept or understand the light. But there are some people who are going to accept and understand the light, and those people we're going to see are the ones who are given the right to become the children of God. Now he changes to a new topic in verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Let's talk about that for just a little bit. John was Jesus' cousin. He was born a number of months before Jesus. His father, Zechariah, or Zecharias, it's both ways spelled, and his mother, Elizabeth, were both of a priestly line in Israel. Zechariah was one of many, many priests at that particular time, and on the Day of Atonement, they would cast lots to see which of the orders of priests and which person from that particular order of priests was able to go in and offer the special sacrifices to the Lord. And it just so happened that Zechariah was the one, when the lots were cast, who was the one chosen, amazingly, to go into the inner sanctum of the temple courtyard. And while he was there, he was met by an angel, which scared him to death. You'll remember that. He was very, very afraid. And the angel told him he was going to have a son, which absolutely blew Zechariah away, because they were, as the text says, advanced in years, far beyond the childbearing years. And he said, "But you are going to have a son, and you are going to name him John." You remember that Zechariah was struck and was not able to speak for quite a while, because that was the sign that the angel gave to him, and he came out just amazed at what he had seen in the temple courtyard, and people wondered what in the world happened, and he wrote down various things and so forth, and he went home, and sure enough, Elizabeth was pregnant and was going to have a baby. And when that baby was born, everybody was sure that he should be named Zechariah Jr., because that was normally what happened. But no, he wrote down, "His name is John." Huh. Well, John was an interesting guy. We don't know much about his early childhood. We don't know much about his young adulthood. But we do know, amazingly, when he was an adult, maybe 30 years of age, he began prophesying in a strange place. He went down to Jericho, but he actually went across the Jordan River and was prophesying out in the desert. And he was wearing weird clothes. We read that John was wearing a leather belt around his waist, and he was eating locusts and honey. Now that seems very, very strange to us. And actually, it is very strange to us, come to think of it. But there was a reason for that. Many years before, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 1, Azariah, who was a northern king and was a very sinful person, had fallen through, as the text says, the latticework on one of his pavilions and was seriously injured. Now, why he fell through the latticework and hurt himself, the text doesn't say. We can speculate. Was he drunk? Was he just careless? We don't really know why. But he was very, very seriously injured. And he wanted to find out whether or not he was going to survive. And so he called some of his officials and sent them to, of all places, Ekron, a neighboring country, to inquire of the priests of Beelzebul, it's Baal, Baal, Zabul, worshippers of Baal, as to whether or not he was going to survive. Now, you think to yourself, why in the world would he send to a foreign country, to a pagan god, to find out? Well, that's one of the problems. He was involved in all sorts of that kind of worship. And while those men were walking to Ekron to find out whether or not he was going to survive, they were met by a strange man. And the text says that they came back. Oh, that strange man said, he is going to die. He is not going to survive. And when they came back and told Azariah that, we were met by a man, and he told you you are going to die. He said, well, who was that man? And the response was, well, he was wearing a leather belt, and he was a strange individual. And Azariah said, ah, it's Elijah the prophet. Now, later on, in the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 2, Elisha and Elijah are going along, and they are in that very same region across the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River, and the Lord is going to be taking Elijah up to heaven. You can go back and read this on your own. Elisha is going to get the mantle, the cloak of Elijah, and he is going to be the next Elijah for the nation of Israel. And Elijah is walking along, and he sees a chariot of fire, and he is taken up into heaven and to be with the Lord. And Elisha then comes back across the Jordan River, and the people say, well, where's Elijah? And he said, well, he's been taken up into heaven, and they did not believe him. And they said, well, go and search. And they searched, and they searched, and they searched, and they searched, and they never found his body. Now, all of a sudden, many generations later, the same kind of individual wearing the same kind of getup starts prophesying at that same place. It's as if Elijah had disappeared for generations and now he comes back in the form of John. I'm not saying that John was Elijah. In fact, he denies that he's Elijah, but we do find in the book of Matthew that Jesus said, if you had believed, he could have been the Elijah figure for you. So here's John the Baptist, and notice what we read in our text. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. That is, through the light all might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So there's John the Baptist coming from the desert, looking like Elijah, acting like Elijah. Oh, we need to go back and look at one other passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. I'll read it for you. It's not very long. It's the last of what we call the minor prophets, that is Malachi, in the last chapter of the last of the minor prophets. And we read this. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. In that day that is coming, they will all be set on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. And you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Now listen to this. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I give him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send to you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Watch for Moses, remember Moses, and watch for Elijah. Well, the nation then, over the next number of generations, was watching for Elijah. In fact, at a number of the festivals, they would leave a chair empty, which was called the chair of Elijah. So that, I mean, it was metaphorical, but so that if Elijah would come, he would have a seat at the table. And all of a sudden, many, many years later, an Elijah figure appears. He's wearing a strange getup. He's wearing camel's hair. He's wearing a belt around his waist. He's got a bag full of locusts and wild honey, and he's eating those things. He is acting like the prototypical prophet Elijah. They should have known something is coming. Well, now John comes. And I don't have time to go into all that John does. John baptizes Jesus, you'll remember, in the Jordan River. And when he baptizes Jesus, John says, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandal on this man's feet. He must be greater. I must be less. Because some people were thinking that John must be a fabulous person, which of course he was. But compared to the Messiah, he wanted to make sure that the people understood the Messiah was the light who came into the world. All right, we need to read on now in our text. That true light that gives light to everyone that was coming into the world, he was in the world, that is this light, the Word, Jesus, and through the world, he was in the world, and through the world was, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, notice verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Do you realize how special it is for us to be called the children of God? I mean, it's wonderful to be in a family. It's absolutely tremendous to be in a loving family. It's incredible to have a wonderful father and mother. And in this case, God, the family in which we are part of, is a wonderful father and mother. You know, we are told that he disciplines us sometimes in order to get us to do what we're supposed to do, just like a good father and mother discipline their children to get them to act the way they are supposed to act. But it's wonderful to be a part of a family. And we, as believers, have the right to be called the children of God. Now, notice, the text doesn't say that we have the power to become the children of God. Because we don't have the power to become the children of God. That power is from the Lord himself. He is the one who makes the decision. He is the one that welcomes us. He is the one that brings us into his family. But we have the right to become, and he chooses us. Now, there's another figure that's going to become a part of our discussion this morning. It's at verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, That harkens back to another passage in the Old Testament, a passage about Moses. You remember Moses was a wonderful, powerful figure who led the people out of slavery, led the people through the wilderness, was not allowed by the Lord to go into the promised land himself because of a sinful act which he performed. He was an act of not trusting the Lord and trying to do something the Lord had told him not to do. But he was also seen as the lawgiver. And so when he went up on Mount Sinai and met the Lord, he came back with the tablets of stone, you'll remember. And what did he find when he came down from the mountain? He had been on the mountain for quite some time, and Aaron and a number of the other people had wondered if he was actually still alive. And so they began to worship a golden calf. I know that sounds just absolutely ridiculous that they were worshiping a golden calf. I mean, here Yahweh God had led them out of Egypt and brought them through for 40 years and getting them ready to go into the promised land. And now they were beginning to doubt that, and they worshiped a golden calf, and they also gave a ridiculous excuse. When Moses came down and from the mountain with the tablets of stone and the law of God, he said, "What in the world are you doing?" I'm paraphrasing. And they said, "We're worshiping the calf." And he said, "Well, where did it come from?" And they said, "Well, it just jumped out of the fire." Now, come on. Jumped out of the fire. I mean, and Moses was so angry that he ground it up, put it in water, and made them drink it. Man, I mean, Moses was a regular guy. I probably would have done the same thing. I remember a sixth grade teacher of mine that, this is way back now, remember, I'm an old guy, and so the teacher would probably be sued this time, but a couple of the guys were told that they were not to touch the encyclopedias, which shows that we're old right there, even talking about encyclopedias, doesn't it? And that they were not to touch the encyclopedias without permission, and there was a sign above the encyclopedias right outside our classroom saying, "Do not touch without permission," and they were messing around with the encyclopedias, and he came and the teacher yanked that sign down and tore it up into pieces, said, eat it, and of course they didn't eat it, but I mean, it's the same thing that Moses did with these people. He was so angry. Well, as they were traveling, the last little bit of his sojourn before they went into the promised land, Moses had a tent which he would pitch when they came to a particular place where they were going to camp for a while. He had a tent which he would pitch outside the camp. It says outside the camp, so it was not right within where the people were, but it was outside the camp. And he would go and he would worship the Lord there. And listen in chapter 33 of Exodus, "And the people would stand in front of their tents and worship God when they saw Moses enter the tent. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and they worshiped each at the entrance of his own tent." And then way down later in the passage, and Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live." And then he says to Moses, "I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and you can see my back and not my face, because you would die." And in the very next chapter, Moses chiseled two new stone tablets to replace the ones that he had broken when he was angry about the golden calf. All right, now, in our passage this morning, notice right at the end of our passage, we're going to read something very important. John testified concerning him, this is verse 15, "He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Remember, John was born before Jesus, but John understands that Jesus existed from all eternity. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. So what John is saying in this introductory section to his wonderful gospel is, Jesus is the Word, he is the greatest expression of the Father, and if you're going to believe in God, if you're going to believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you only see him through Jesus. Now this is what sets Christianity apart from just about every other religion. There aren't multiple ways to salvation. As Jesus says in this book, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And I have to say, folks, that in our day and age, to say that publicly, people look at you askance. I mean, there are many truths, people say. I'm going to believe my own truth. Well, that's not John's theology. John's theology, which is part of Scripture, is that the way we get to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And as he says in chapter 20, as I read a few minutes ago, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life in his name. Because those of us who believe, we have been given the right to become the children of God. So why is there Christmas? Well, there's Christmas because Jesus came into the world. There's Christmas because Jesus changed our destiny by coming into the world. There is Christmas because Jesus gave us a new family by coming into the world. There is Christmas because Jesus wants us to to change our behavior because he came into the world. And so that passage, which was so well read to us this morning by Charlene, that this baby was born in Bethlehem in a stable because there was no room in the inn, but he was worshipped by the angels, and he was foretold, or he was told about by the shepherds, and he is the one who then grew up to give his life so that we then have the right to become the children of God. So as we celebrate Christmas this year, I hope that we will all remember that it's not just a warm and fuzzy story that happened many years ago, that it is a world-changing event that is the thing which allows us to have a relationship with our true Father and gives us the right to become children of God. And as we said several weeks ago, allows us to have fellowship with one another. To that end, please pray with me. Father, thank you for your care for us, the way you sent Jesus Christ into the world as a baby, giving up his riches, as we saw several weeks ago, becoming extremely poor, becoming a man, as Philippians said a week ago, that he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. And as we read today, he came into the world to shed light on the world, but the world did not receive him. Father, thank you that those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ have received him and therefore have the right to be called the children of God. And we, like many, many people who have read the Gospel of John over the eons since it was written, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, believing, we have life in his name. Help us to live that out in an abundant way as we enter into 2022. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.